the greatest thing for us to understand is that God is looking for a shadow of himself that he can recognize as himself, and what he sees as himself, he will come down and fill. The very first time that happened was when God made Adam. And I just want to describe to you how God made Adam, so you have an idea of the protocol that's required, because God's looking for a reflection of as it is in heaven on the earth. If he doesn't see on the earth as it is in heaven, then he will not fill it. And so, and of course, the issue really started with Adam and the way God made Adam. God is breath. All right, God is a living being, and his essence is breath. His life, he's known as Zoe, or the highest form of essence of life, which is breathing or breath. He's known as the wind of God and the breath of God. And so to understand that essence of the presence of God is to understand what God did when he actually made Adam. And so what God did was God formed an outside shell out of the residue of his glory that was on the face of the earth, and it was actually gold that was on the face of the earth and whatever. And so God formed a shell. The shell is a superconductor of light. That's why the ark was made out of gold, because it's a superconductor of energy and power. And so God made this shell out of the glory that sat on the face of the earth, which is known as dust, not dirt, dust. And so what God did, the Bible says, God breathed into Adam, and Adam became a living being or a living soul. Now, Greek go, oh, Jesus, the Father, did mouth-to-mouth resuscitation on Adam, and then Adam became a living soul. No, that's not correct. To understand what God did was God formed the shell of a being. Because God is breath, God put himself into Adam. And Adam went, when Adam exhaled, God in breath came out of him, and God was looking at a perfect reflection of himself formed in his image, fully God, fully man. And so to understand this protocol, that God is looking for an image. So down the line, we come all the way to the tribe of Israel, and then God starts with Abraham. So in one generation, God said to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. Well, the second generation, which is the next, was 10 years along. He's now got two people, Isaac. And so God's reaffirming Abraham, you're going to be a great nation. Count the sands of the seas and the stars of heaven, so shall your seed be, and your seed is going to bless the earth. Rah, 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 rah. Well, three generations later, he's got three people. God's in a real hurry. He's in a real hurry to build a nation. And so, see, what God begins to do is God begins to set precedent, because God has to build culture. He has to build atmosphere. He has to build laws. He has to build whatever he is doing. He's building a shadow for himself on the face of the earth. And so to understand what God has done, we need to come into modern Israel, in Jesus' day, to understand the protocol of the construct of the Israeli nation, and how they influenced and what they did in their nation to bring judgment into their nation, and how they had the law, and the law was actually governed by the local synagogue. The local synagogue was the courthouse. And then their basic structure was that they had the Sanhedrin, which was known as the bench of 70. Then they had the bench of 10, or the Tescritum, which is the 10 officers of righteous men, of the officers of the house of God, and which was known as the church or the synagogue in the local community. So in the local community, everything, all cases that came in for disputes came actually into the church. And the church would actually judge it, and then they would go back out in the community again. So there was actually, the law was actually also all associated with their culture. And so for us to understand what God is looking for, so then you come into the New Testament, and into the New Testament, God begins to breathe his glory into the nation of Israel. Because it started in Israel. It didn't start with a Greek. It started in Israel with Hebrews and with Gentiles together. But it started with the Hebrews. 12 guys were all Hebrews. They weren't Greek. And so what God did was God breathed into his nation his glory, because that was what carried his shadow. And so then you come into the New Testament where, God points some officers, apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, pastors. And then in 325 AD, you've got Constantine that makes some decisions about the church life. And what Constantine does is Constantine goes to the Hebrew people and says to them, you've got 90% of the money and 2% of the population. I want to know how you've got your money. And so the Hebrew people tell Constantine the way that they do the money. And then what Constantine does is Constantine comes. We've got to remember the church was the bank. All right. So what Constantine does then is Constantine comes in and he removes the offices of the apostolic and the prophetic out of the church, installs pastoral-led church life, and then the state pays the pastors, so the pastors will tell the people what the state wants them to do because he wanted the money that was in the churches. Right. And so from that point onwards, we've got pastorally-led churches. So in the New Testament, the Bible says that the church, the doctrines, so the church was established on the doctrines of the apostles and the prophets, not on the pastors. So to understand apostles and prophets, you've got to understand their function. They were spiritual, revelatory people who brought government out of the kingdom realm onto the face of the earth that governed the natural thing that went on the face of the earth. And so what I want to do is to just teach you and talk to you about the Hebrew culture, the synagogue structure, so you can see what God breathed into and how different it is and what we need to come back to. And so if you want to know, I'm sorry, I don't have many scriptures for you. If you want to understand this stuff, you just go and do research on the Hebrew synagogue and you can find it all on the internet. In fact, you can find anything on the internet, the good and the bad. And if you want to find anything negative, you can go on the internet and find it. If you want to find anything positive, you can go on the internet and find it, including about my life. It's amazing what people write and they say that I've said when I haven't really said. It's just amazing. You know, it must be some kind of special interpretation. I don't understand it, but it's all good. Hallelujah. So let's just unlock this thing. First of all, this synagogue. Let's look at the function of their local synagogue to see the makeup of the synagogue, and then you'll see how the New Testament things, or the apostles, the prophets, the teachers, the elders, and the deacons, how they fit into this thing, so that you can understand the protocol of what God established there. And then over the top of this was imprinted a Greek system of government, which we live in today as a church. And the Greek system does not look like a God system. It's a system of a God. And so In the local synagogue, you had this 10. Remember, everything in the Bible consists of 2, 3, 7, and 10s. You know, the 10 commandments. The 10 commandments, actually, the 10 commandments are advocates for your case every time you come into court. Because the 10 commandments are God's marriage contract. And that you, it's which is called a God's ketubah, given to you so that you would write your part of the ketubah so that you can be mixed together, his DNA with your DNA, and that's where you get married. If you haven't done your ketubah, you ain't going to get married. And so we do teachings on how to do that. Get the CD. And so what we have here is we have this bench of 10, these 10 people. They were known as a Sadduceum, which is the 10 righteous men or the officers of the synagogue. Those 10 righteous men were made up of two segments. The first segment was known as the bench of three. 1, 2, 3, or the Beit Din. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Or the Beit Din. And so the Beit Din is an interesting poetic Hebrew word that I want to just break down for you so you can see what the word means. And then I'll talk about these three officers that sit across here at the top. Now you got to see there was three people that govern the local church. It's amazing the shadow that this has for as it is in heaven. Because as it is in heaven, you've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the seven spirits of God that dwell before the throne. Okay, Isaiah 11 verse 3, seven spirits of God, get the CD. And so here you have the manifestation of as it is in heaven, God set out an authority structure on earth so that what was on earth looked like what was in heaven, so that heaven could fit into that thing and acknowledge it and have power and manifest itself into it. And so let's talk about this Beit Din, the Beit Din, which is known as the Bench of Three. The Beit Din, some Hebrew scholars believe that the Beit, B-E-T, let me just write this up here for you. This is known as the Beit Din, B-E-T-D-I-N, Beit Din. Now, in Hebrew language, they don't have vowels, so actually these two words don't really exist inside there, except they're part of a kaf, and so it just makes it poetic. But this first beginning part here, the B-E-T, some Hebrew scholars believe that it shouldn't be there. Some Hebrew scholars believe that it should, depending on what side of the fence you stand on, depends on kind of the protocol of what goes on. And so, but I don't really care if you believe it's there or don't believe. Actually, when you understand the word and break it down to the Hebrew culture and language, it speaks poetry. And so I like including it because it's really nice. And so I'm going to give you the symbols of what they mean and describe them to you. The first letter, the bet, and remember the Hebrews read it backwards, all right? So in fact, it's B-E-T-D-I-N. So they read from right to left, not left to right. This is Greek. That's Hebrew. That's why the Hebrews could see and feel, because the Greek taught us how to think and see, how to think and hear, not how to see and feel. Okay, and so their brains function differently than ours because they write backwards. If you learn how to write backwards, your brain will function differently. I'm serious. It's just protocol. So the bet, the B. Now it's stuck in my mouth. I've got a peppermint in the side of my mouth and it's stuck on top of my jaw. I'm trying to move it around. The bet, which is known as the bet, B-E-T. The picture. Remember, the Hebrew language isn't an oral language, it's a pictorial language. So every letter of the alphabet has a picture that speaks 1,000 words. And that's why the doctors of the law spend so much time going over and over and over scripture, because they wanted to try and work out what pictures meant. And so they would discuss these pictures for hours and hours and hours and never could come up to some conclusion. And that's why Jesus drove them really crazy when he went into the synagogue and he said to them, you know that aleph and bet, that little jot and tittle that's in the right from the beginning when it says aleph, God, bet, you know, and he says, I'm that. And that's why they pulled their hair out, because they've been studying for 250 years, so trying to figure out what aleph and bet meant. And here's Jesus coming, that's me. I just thought you might like to know that. And so the bet means a house. Or going into. The next symbol down there, which is the E, but it doesn't a symbol, but when you read the Hebrew alphabet, it has a picture of a yod there. Yod is kind of shaped something like this. It's just this very small little thing that's a joining between the two symbols of the letters. And so the yod means a picture of a hand, or means power. And the T, which is known as a tav, is a sign of a covenant, or the picture of the cross. So that first word, bet, means the house of the hand of the cross, or into the power of a covenant. So the beginning foundation that sets the boundary for the din is into the power of covenant. So everything associated with God is all about covenants. That's why you've got 10 commandments, because it's a covenant of marriage. And so that's where you got the covenant of adoption and the covenant of the blood. And you have all these covenants that God makes, because covenants mean that all that I have belongs to you and all that you have belongs to me. And I get the better side of the deal, I think. So let's look at the second thing here, which is the din. The D is known and is called a dalet. That is a picture of a door or pathway of entry into something. Again, you've got the yod, which hangs both of them together. The yod is, again, a picture of a hand of power. The last thing is an N, which is known as a nun, or N-U-N. It's a picture of fish or something moving or multiplying. So let's just speak about this whole thing here. It means into the power of covenant, on the pathway to power to multiply. So Beit Din isn't just a word, it's a picture of something that takes place in exchange that goes on in the realm of the spirit when that word is carried in its integrity. And so you had these three guys had some specific names and specific functions that went on. The first guy here is known as the man, I need my glasses. Excuse me a minute. I should put them on and save me a bit of trouble here. Is known as the Shelach Tisbur. There's T-Z-I-B-B-U-R. The Shelach Tisbur is known, so let's just call this guy here, is the S-T. This guy here is known as the S-T, Shelach Tisbur. That Shelach Tisbur was known as the angel of the assembly. In Revelations, when Paul writes, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, unto the angel of the church of Sardis, unto the angel of the church of Smyrna, that what he's talking to and who he's talking about is this person here who has the final seat of government in the church life. Because this man here is the doorway. There's an angel that carries a scroll that mandates the doorway with the man. So he's speaking to the man, but speaking to the angel as well. Because this guy's known as the angel of the court, of the church, of the synagogue. Yes, Ian. You can all smile. The next one down is called the Shelach Beit Din. He's known as the angel of the court. So you've got the angel of the assembly and then the angel of the court. So this guy here is known as a Shelach Beit Din, SBT, SBD. We just call them that, SBD, just for short. So this one here is known as the angel. And this one here is known as an angel. This one here is of the court. Man, of the court and the assembly. This is the angel of the assembly. And this is of the court. Now, you got to understand, remember, with all of us, God has assigned two angels to us to oversee and to watch our testimony scroll that it comes to pass. So you have Jesus and the Holy Spirit sitting here, because Jesus is known as the intercessor who makes intercession for us. He's a high priest. He operates in the judicial system, and you've got the Holy Spirit, which is the angel of the assembly. So when you gather together, his glory manifests. The next one down here is known as the Baal Tefillah, and he's known as the master of prayer or the overseer. So you've got the picture here, or the overseer, which is this overseer. So what you have is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit sitting here. All descriptive in the names that display the nature of the government of a church. Now here's the thing. All three had to be in unity about any decision that was made in the church. So and these guys judged everything. These are known as the bench of three, the bench of judges. Beit Din is about the bench of judges. So what you have is you have a whole manifestation of the judgment inside the house, because everything that came into the house and into the church was supposed to be judged. So you have the situation in the New Testament where Paul says things like, I suffer not a woman to teach. I suffer not a woman to teach in church. And so the church goes, oh, that means women can't teach in church. Well, that's a religious demon, actually, when you understand the reality of what really went on in the church there. That statement came out of a protocol of judgment that happened inside the church. Because what would happen in the New Testament church when they were trying to understand the moving of the glory of God and they didn't actually have a Bible to study with, because most of them didn't even know the Bible anyway. And so what they had was they had something called the Bench of Three. The Bench of Three would judge everything out of the dispensation of Messiah. And so when somebody had the anointing, they would come on them and they would get up and start to teach under the prophetic glory of the realm of God, manifesting to bring revelation about his kingdom to the face of the earth, which is the way we should preach. And so what happened, instead of information, and so what happened was you had the bench of three sitting here, and what happened in the church, you had men sitting on one side and women sitting on the other side. And what would happen is a man would stand up and start having this massive oratory about how wonderful he was in God. And his wife would stand up and say, excuse me, you abused me at home. And Paul said, hey, Don't do this here. I don't suffer you to do this and teach this here. Go into your home, sort it out, get it right in there, in the family home, and then don't, and then come back in the church. So you just got to get this right inside your brain and understand the culture that was there. And so these guys here are known as the Bench of Three or the Judges. These guys are a combination of either two apostolic and one prophetic, or two prophetic and one apostolic office. Because the new church was founded on the doctrines of the apostles and the prophets. God set them in order in government because they can change the spirit realm and bring protocol to the spirit realm to influence a city and a nation. Hallelujah. This is really different from the church system you currently have, which is really good, so you can understand their problems. And so let's go and deal with these other guys down here. So the first one, which is the next one down, is known as the Shelek Tisber or the Zakim. The Zakim is known also as the master of the assembly. So this first guy here looks after the local house. The object of all of these guys was to go into the community and impact the community with the church life, and then to bring the community into the church under the government of the church. So it was an outward thing as well as an inward thing, so that people would come in and come under right government. And each of these had a specific name and specific understanding to them. The first one, which was known as the master of the assembly, which means he had authority to execute and protocol inside the church life. So when people were out of authority, then he would go along and say, excuse me, you really need to actually get yourself in a line. This is what we're going to be doing today. Everybody stand up, we're going to be praying. So he would be the master that would actually dictate what went on in the protocol of the church system. The next one down here was known as the Dashim or the Magid. The Magid is someone who is known as the expounder of something and was often seen as prophetic. So the master of the assembly can also be apostolic. Right? The next one down here, you have prophetic. The one who would go and expound the mysteries of God. The one who would be an expounder and be able to orate things inside the church life. The next one down was known as a Maserot, which is where you get the star signs from, the Maserot. His job was to separate light and dark. What's the thing that, and he was known as the master of tradition. What's the thing that separates light and dark? Teachers. Because what they do is they uncover the word to bring proper protocol and proper understanding to things that go on inside the house. The next one down here is known as the Parsonim or the Shamashim. The Parsonim is, you know, you get the parsonage word parsonage from? It comes from this word Parsonim. And what it is these three people here are known as pastors. And there were three of them inside the church. And here's something, ladies. One of these three had to be a woman. So in the government of the church, there's a woman. So if you think women can't be in government, get a life. Because it's not about male or female. It's about sonship. The next one down is known as the Mora or the Metagumen, which is the interpreter. And oftentimes that's known as the evangelist. So what you have is functioning within the actual body of Christ as a mandate authority in the local church is a fivefold ministry. Functioning as the government of the church, you've got the apostles and the prophets. So now we have Constantine. Constantine's a very naughty man because he wants all the money and he wants to have influence in the church to dictate to the pastors and pay them so that they're subject to the state. Because when you're subject to a state, then the state can tell you what to do. That's why churches are subject to boards today, because it's the same demon they live under. What Constantine does is Constantine takes one of these and puts them up here. And so now you have a pastor who's leading and governing the church. It doesn't look like that. And so the church here is going, God, fill this house. And God's going, I want a shadow. We want your glory to come down, Jesus. Give me a shadow. We want you to come and abide with your presence here. Give me a shadow. I want something that looks like me. Can you see why we're in such a mess? Now, how all this is going to outwork in your church, that's your problem. My problem was it was my problem too. Because you've got to understand, I'm involved in a church. And I've been in one church for 28 years, so that's a bit of involvement. So anyone who says, I don't like the local church is deceived. And I have people saying, oh, Ian hates the local. Well, I don't. Actually, I serve in one church and have served there faithfully for a long time. Longer than some of you have been alive. Not that I'm ancient. But I'm living 397 years old. Hallelujah. Anyway. And so, I set about, with this knowledge, I set about seeing what God would do for us to intervene in our church life, and through all the hell of church life and what was going on there, and being broken and stripped and made naked and dying to self and all the things that we have to go through as a Christian life to come to maturity, by the way. It came to a point where I was ready to leave the church life. I was saying, Lord, I can't do this anymore. I'm so busy now, I can't do this. I can't get under that stuff. I just can't live under this pastoral-led junk anymore. You need to deal with this stuff. And so God was very gracious, and my pastor came to me one day and said, Ian, what's wrong with the church? Because, you know, you're a bit prophetic and I can see a bit of stuff. And so, and it only happened in the last 3 or 4 years, by the way. So I spent 23 years in a church knowing what I know and seeing what I see and still serving. It's called dying to yourself. And so my pastor came and said, what's wrong? And so I said, well, there's this and this and this, and we need to be doing this and this. But what I said was that what we need to do is ordain 3 people who are prophets and apostles to actually govern the church so that we come out of unity and follow as it is in heaven. So let's do this. And so Mike went home and said, yep, that's a great thing. So what happened was they then put me in place, and I'm part of the oversight of the government of the church with another lady and Mike. And so there's 3 of us now. We have a bench of 3 in our church. It wasn't until a year later that I exposed this and said to my pastor, this is why I did what I did. It's because of this. And putting the bench of 3 in my church life has totally changed the spirit life of my church. It's amazing what God's been doing them, and everything that's been hidden and covered up suddenly has gone bleep, because the role of the prophet and the apostle is to expose the inner life and the inner workings of everything that's covered so that proper government can come into it. It's about the government of God being established and God looking for a shadow. And just because your church doesn't have 3 doesn't mean say it's deceived. I'm just saying, here's a picture. Go and pray. Ask God what he wants you to do about it. And please, don't go home to your pastor and say, Ian says you're going to have the bench of 3 in place, because he'll have no reference, none whatsoever, for what I'm saying here today. You just go home and you pray. And you ask God what he wants you to do. And so it's important for us to recognize that God has set up this bench of 10, this tescrium, which is the 10 people, the officers of the synagogue, which form a body of people. That body of people is divided into these groups of people, the government and the administration. Now, when Paul comes along in the New Testament and he says, we'll appoint some elders and some deacons. The deacon's court isn't supposed to tell the pastor what to do. The deacon's court is there to serve the provision of the church life. The board of trustees is not there to tell the pastor what to do. The board of trustees is there to outwork and serve the vision of the leader of the house. But we have it all backwards, because there's the same demonic system that was instituted by Constantine that still operates in the church today. That doesn't look like God. That's why God doesn't visit it. It's true. And so God set this thing up, because as it is in heaven, so it is on the earth. God is looking for this thing. Now, there's some really key little things to understand about this guy here. This is what I really love. This guy here would also serve in something called the Sanhedrin, which had 70 in it. Now, what happened here was Paul came in to Jerusalem with letters as an ambassador from the Sanhedrin to murder Christians. He had the papers from the Sanhedrin, because the Sanhedrin had the power of life and death decisions. That's why when Jesus was crucified, They went into the Sanhedrin to get their permission to kill him. It was the local synagogue officers that took Jesus to the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin took Jesus to the Roman law. But without the Sanhedrin inside there, this is where you have life and death decision called judging. It's part of the office and protocol of who you are as a son. So then the Bible says, you'll walk in my ways, keep my laws. I grant you to judge my house, to judge my courts, and then I'll give you a place for those that stand by here, which is above this. Everything goes up line, by the way. Maturity always goes up. But it goes in. It isn't becoming greater. It's becoming less to serve more. Not about going up to have more power. You go up, you become more powerful to serve more. It's about serving. It's about serving. It's about serving and administering what's serving. The 70 are a very interesting thing. They're known as the Council of Judges, which is known as the SOD, S-O-D. They're known as the Council of Judges. They all had to be senators or men of old. You could not be on these guys here on the Sanhedrin unless you were gray of beard, which means old, which means having enough experience. So not someone who's 1 year old Christian. You can't have life and death decisions if you're a 1 year old Christian. You don't have the maturity to handle the responsibility of what you're doing. So before you can try and judge the court, you've got to walk in his ways and keep his laws, which are 24 laws, by the way, not the Ten Commandments. And so those 70, it's really interesting because all the way through the Old Testament, you have this issue of 70. And so you had the 70 elders that went up the mountain with Abraham, and it was with Moses, with Moses, and ate before the Lord. Can you imagine that? Going up this mountain, going into heaven, and then eating heaven's food. I mean, I think I would like that kind of deal. I don't know about you, but I figured that would be a kind of a nice thing to happen. Then you had the 70 that were with Saul when the spirit of prophecy came on him, and that flame went on the 70. It's all about the government being established. And then you had the 70 in the Sanhedrin in Israel. And then Jesus. What did Jesus do? Jesus went and took 70 and sent them out two by two. Right? Which two by two, that makes 35. How old was Jesus when he finished his ministry? 33. So you got 35. What's 3 and 5? 8. What's the number of 8? New beginnings? Anyway, I just thought you might like to know that. God's a mathematician, by the way. And when you understand the mathematics of heaven, it breaks your brain open. It's amazing. Everything is mathematics. God sees everything in formula. You know, anybody ever seen The Matrix? You know, you've got that screen with all those things, those green things going down. Man, that's just like what heaven looks like sometimes. Just one massive formula of mathematics going down. Trying to understand it, you can't unless you're in the kingdom. Anyway, it's all good. And so, it's just important for us to see that God has established stuff here. Now, remember Satan's administration. We did this yesterday. Satan's administration. He had 9 stones and then gold. So you've got 9 precious stones plus gold, which makes it 10 precious things. So Satan, even in his own life, was administering the court system of heaven with 10. It's important for you and I to understand that because God founded a nation, created an environment to set down so they would bear an image in heaven, we need to begin to engage the protocol that God wants to do on the face of the earth today. It's no longer about one man leading a band. It's about 3 men serving the hand of God on the face of the earth and administering into the lives of people true and proper government out of the dispensation of Messiah, which is easy to be entreated, full of loving kindness, full of mercy and graciousness. And that's the way the church is supposed to function. So what are you supposed to do about it? Pray. It's a good starting point. God doesn't want you to try and solve the problems of the world. You need to engage the presence of God and find out the truth for yourself. I would recommend you go home and you study it yourself and just see what God is wanting you to do in the middle of it, what knowledge He wants you to do and what He wants you to engage. It's been very interesting. I've connected with a number of people on the face of the earth, and without me even talking to them about this, some churches who have become apostolic have started to move into this three. God's been speaking to the leadership. We need three people to bring government into the church life. We need three people involved in this, and without even the knowledge of it, just being led step by step by the presence of God, they've got three people installed in their ministry. And I know four groups now that specifically, without me even teaching this and getting no understanding, God has led them into this protocol. These seven people here are important for the church life. These guys here, majorly important, particularly the pastoral part here. That's why there's three of them, because they're the ones that get burnt out. The pastor was never made to be in the government of a church life. That's why so many pastors' families are a mess. That's why so many pastors' wives and their own lives are a mess, because we put them in a position of responsibility that they should never, ever have borne. And we've held them there, and we keep on going, feed me, pastor, make me better, pastor. It's all your responsibility, pastor. Do you realize that 86% of people in the United States said the reason their church is there is to meet their need? 86%. It's probably no different in your nation. The church is not there to meet your need. You're in the church to meet the community's need and to meet God's need, because God's got a need for a people that will follow Him and be led by His kingdom. Amen? Let's stand on our feet. Hallelujah. Now, I don't know how many of you are pastors in here. What I would really love to do, if you're a pastor of a church or have been a pastor of a church, I'd really love you just to come stand up here in front of me. And I know there's more than one. Honestly, I'm not big and scary. You can come down. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Have you guys ever been ordained as pastors? You've never been ordained as a pastor? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Have you ever been ordained as a pastor? Kind of. Okay. What I want to do today is, you guys just come a bit closer so you're not so spread out. It's kind of a family, so it's all good. What I want to do today is, as a member of the church, I want to take responsibility for what we have done to create around you an environment that has broken your lives, that has robbed you, that has put you in a position of responsibility where there's been brokenness come upon your life from our expectations of you needing to meet our needs. Today, I want to ask your forgiveness for doing that, for breaking you, for putting a responsibility on you that you should never have ever have to be born. And today, I want to stand as a body and part of the body and ask your forgiveness for doing that to you. We need to repent today. We want to stand today as a group of people and ask you to forgive us. We ask you to release us from our expectations of you. We ask you to release us from the things that we've expected you to do to meet our needs, where you never, ever have been designed to be able to meet those things. And we've looked to you instead of to God to meet those needs inside of us. I ask your forgiveness for that as part of the body of Christ. I'd like you to just close your eyes. Father, today we want to stand with these people that stand here as a representative of the pastors that are in this nation. Father, where we have created a broken people in a led church where there's been brokenness because of our expectations and the weight of the yoke that we put on these people's neck. Father, we've looked to them. Lord, we want to stand today in the name of Jesus Christ. And today, Father, we take that yoke and we break its power. Lord, we smash the yoke. We take it off their necks. We take it off their life. Lord, that we are not their responsibility, Lord, but you have put them in the body to care for us, to look after us, and to nurture us. Father, every falsehood of expectation today, we just want to stand and break in the name of Jesus Christ. Father, where the enemy has come into their families, where the enemy has come into them specifically to rob their family life, to steal their young people, Father, to steal their teenagers, to rob them of intimacy one with another, Lord, to bring barriers and boundaries between them and their husbands and their partners and any record in their lives. Father, we just ask today that you would break that thing in the name of Jesus. Father, we ask that the blood of Jesus would wash their feet today. Lord, that you would set their feet in the right protocol, in the right place. Lord, that as they begin to engage your kingdom, Father, that there would come a new authority that would sit over them. That, Father, you would shift the internal stuff and shift the kingdom stuff over them, Father. That you would move the cloud of your presence and bring them under your government, Father, in the right manner. That, Lord, they would be able to take care of the flock according to the desire of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for them. I thank you, Lord, that they've served us faithfully with the call of God and the desire of God in the house of God. Father, we thank you for their lives. We thank you that you love them dearly. And today, Lord, as a group of people, we want to bless them in the name of Jesus. Lord, we bless them with the abundance of the presence of God. We bless them, Father. We bless their lives. We bless their marriages. We bless their children. We bless their houses. We bless their churches. We bless their finances. Lord, we ask for your glory to come over them, Father, that your presence would sit over them and empower them to begin to stand up again in the role that you've called them to be, Lord, as those that would care not only for the flock but for the community, Father, to be able to touch it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Praise the Lord, you guys. I want to honor you today and thank you very much for sowing your life, for sowing stuff into us and for bearing the burden that you've carried for us. I really value and appreciate you heaps. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much. Give them a hand. Hallelujah. Please don't go to your pastor and go and say, Ian says that you've been carrying burdens all your life. He's got no reference for what you've been doing here. Okay, and so, but pray. You know what I'm talking about. You just need to pray. I don't know where you come from or whatever you need, but just need to pray. You need to get into the face of God and pray and engage his presence, and let's see what he will do in the midst. God is changing the church, and the cloud of God is moving, and we need to engage the cloud and move with the cloud now. God is wanting to do unusual things on the face of the earth, and it's not going to be done the way it used to be done. It's going to be done in a totally different way, and God's looking to doing that. Amen? Praise the Lord. Well, we're going to finish here tonight. Do you want to say anything, Mike? Okay. Praise the Lord. Have a fantastic evening and go home and have some animated discussions, I have no doubt. Praise the Lord. God bless you, folks.